Please turn with me to the book of Jonah, the prophet Jonah. We're going to, just this one time, read the whole story, the whole book. It's four chapters, and I think that the book is intended to be heard as one piece, and it's short enough where we can do that without having to worry too much about it. And it's good. It's always good to hear the Word of God. So Jonah chapter 1, starting at verse 1, and going to the end of the book, the end of chapter 4. Hear God's word. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, that the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land. But they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the belly of the fish, saying, "I called out to the Lord, out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me, and all your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published throughout Nineveh, by the decree of the king and the nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hand. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better meet for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came upon the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being with a night and perished in a night, and I should not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? And here ends the reading from God's holy word. And may He bless it to our hearts and to our minds. When you think about books of the Bible, how many books do you think are as popular as a quote-unquote story as the book of Jonah? Jonah is a book that is loved by many. And I imagine you could go even into any secular bookstore in the city and go to the children's section and find the story of Jonah and the whale. It's a story about a rogue preacher, a preacher of the gospel, who runs from God and he ends up being swallowed by a great fish. It's a book that the kids love. It's a book that is seen by many even as just a kid's story. A story of fantasy. And a story that may have some moral lesson at the core. But for many, it's seen as a story that is devoid of any historical truth. So maybe I'll ask the kids. Kids, do you think the story of Jonah is real? Is the story that we just read, the story of a preacher that fled from God, was tossed overboard from a ship, went to the bottom of the ocean, swallowed by a whale, and then prays, and the whale vomits him up onto the shore, and he goes back to preach, and he's angry with God because of this plant that dies. Is that a true story? We will see that, in fact, it is a true story. It's a story that is in the Bible that we should see as fact. And it's a story that has a great set of lessons for us. But at the center of what the book of Jonah is about is something that we may find a bit unexpected. Now let's begin a bit with the background of Jonah and some of the background of the book before we get into the story. Now, Jonah is in the Bible in a section called the Minor Prophets. And the Minor Prophets are called Minor Prophets, not because they're of little importance, but it's because their books are short. If you go to the section before the Minor Prophets, you have the Major Prophets, and you have longer books that are written, and then the Minor Prophets are shorter books. Jonah is listed among the 12 as a Minor Prophet, but if you've read all of the Minor Prophets, what you will notice right away is that the style of Jonah is so different from the rest of the 11 Minor Prophets. The rest of the 11, they're either prophets from the north or they're prophets from the south, and they're speaking oracles. They're speaking truth against something, or they're taking portions of the Mosaic Law and they're preaching on that and calling back people to faithfulness. But it's always in the context of God's covenant community, whether that's in the north, which goes apostate, or whether it's in the south, which goes apostate much later. Jonah stands out as something different. As you look at different suggestions for what style of writing Jonah is, you find a great number of people disagreeing on the style of the book of Jonah. Listen to this short list. Some say that Jonah is a parable. Some say that it's midrash. Some say it's tragedy. Some say it's a novella. Some say that it's satire. You see, there's just this wide variety of people giving their opinions as to what this book is. And what that does is it shows us that the book is not going to be an easy book. There's something very refreshing and wonderful to look at when we look at the simplicity of the story. I mean, I imagine that everyone here could retell the story now that we've read it in four chapters. You could tell me each of the major components of the story of Jonah. I would imagine that most of us here, including myself, couldn't give the whole account of the life of Christ that's given in the Gospels. Could you tell of every instance and move from nuance to nuance? Probably not. Or even the life of Moses. Could you unfold the whole life of Moses as described in the Old Testament? Probably not. But what we see is that there, at the surface, is something wonderfully simplistic about the book of Jonah. Yet, when we begin to look into it more deeply, we see that there is great truths and great depth to those truths that we are called to understand. Jonah is a prophet, but there's something different about Jonah. The fact that his book is written completely as a narrative, and it doesn't really tell us much about his preaching as a prophet. We know that he preaches to Nineveh, but we only have one line of his sermon. You know, he doesn't come into the middle of the city and probably only say, God's going to take this place down in 40 days and everybody repents. That's probably a summary of a series of messages that Jonah gave. So we have that little bit from his preaching. But what we hear most is sort of complaints. Complaints against God and complaints about the plant and complaints about the grace of God and complaints against the people of Nineveh. And we have a nice section of his prayer. And we can tell from the prayer as we look into it that Jonah is familiar with the book of Psalms and familiar with singing the Psalms. So Jonah's a prophet, but he's something different. He's something that gives us a different view and a different angle onto the grace of God. Now, what is Jonah's context? Tucked away in 2 Kings 14, we have a line that I'll read to you. 2 Kings 14, verse 25. It's talking about Jeroboam, and then at verse 25, he restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, who spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. So right stuck in 2 Kings, we have his context. And that's important for us because it tells us that the time frame, early 8th century BC, but there's something even more important there for us than the exact time frame. What it does is it tells us that Jonah is a prophet in an apostate land, and he's a prophet from the north. After the apostasy of Israel in the north is when Jonah prophesies. He's a prophet of the northern kingdom And the northern kingdom in this time is characterized by unbelief. It's characterized by one phrase that we find throughout the book of Kings, and so-and-so followed in the footsteps of Jeroboam, his father. And you see that repeated over and over again about the kings from the north. And what is so wonderful about that phrase is it tells us the sin that is perpetuated in the north. And that sin is that Jeroboam came in, he set up the high places, he made worship at the temple in Jerusalem illegal for those in the northern kingdom, and he sets up a false system of worship. Sets up the golden calves again, sets up the high places. Jonah is a prophet in that context, a prophet from the north. Now, you may not think that that is very fantastic, because there's a number of prophets from the north. But if you still have your Bible open to Jonah chapter 2, you'll notice in his prayer, he says in verse 4 in his prayer, "Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple." And then verse 7, "When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple." Now, what that tells you and me is that Jonah is not a one-dimensional character of unfaithfulness. It's not a comic book. Jonah is a man with mixed passions. He is a man who is faithful in some ways and unfaithful in other ways. And that shows us that he is more human, more like you and me. You see, he's a prophet from the north. He's a prophet from an apostate land. Yet as he's praying and as he's saying what he would call men to, it's that he would call them to look to the temple. That's in the south. And that's forbidden for those from the north. It shows that conflicted nature of Jonah. Now, why that's important is, like I said, Jonah is not a comic. Jonah is not a cartoon character that's just one-dimensional. You know, here's a bad guy that we laugh at and say, "Oh, what a fool, Jonah." Jonah's like you and me. Because here his heart is torn. He's from the north. And yet he understands that biblical worship happens in the south. It reminds me a lot of the Apostle Paul in Romans 7. "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep doing. Now if I do what I want, I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." You see that conflicted nature that is the Christian life. I need to do this because I am in Christ and that's what God calls me to do. But I still have sin and I'm conflicted, and there's times when I do this instead and I don't want to do this and I want to do that, but I don't do that because I do that. And here we have Jonah doing the same thing. He doesn't want to go to Nineveh. "I don't want to see God convert sinners. I don't want to see Him be merciful and compassionate." And he's a prophet from the north who looks to the south. He is a conflicted character. He is not one dimensional. Now, how does the New Testament deal with Jonah? There's three places in the New Testament where Jonah is mentioned. The first is Matthew chapter 12, verses 39 through 41. And remember at the beginning I told you that Jonah is a book that we need to take as a true narrative. We need to believe that this is a historical event. And the reason that we need to believe that this is a historical event is because the Lord Jesus Christ says that this is a historical event. He confirms the very fact that this is true. Matthew chapter 12, starting at verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered Jesus, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here." So the Pharisees are saying to Jesus, "We need a sign. We need a sign that you're the Messiah. We need a sign that this is true." And Jesus says, "Oh, you've got all the signs you need. You've got everything you need for a sign." And they say, "Well, what's that? Is it a blood moon at 6:40 p.m.? Tune in." And Jesus says, "No, it's not a blood moon at 6:40 p.m. It's Jonah. It's Jonah's preaching." They say, "Why is that a sign?" The Word of God confirms that this is true. And what Jesus says is that the men of Nineveh who repented will rise up on the last day. And where will they stand? They will stand with Christ on the judgment. Think of that. These wicked men of Nineveh. We'll get into some of the background of the city Nineveh. But these wicked men from an ancient pagan culture will stand with Jesus Christ. Against who? Against those even in the church that have not repented. The Pharisees are not outside of the community of faith, so to speak. They're within the church, in the covenant community. And yet they refused to repent. And yet the men of Nineveh repented. Men as men and women. The men and women repented. And they will stand with Christ. And yet the Pharisees will be rejected. And that's how Jesus uses the book of Jonah. He gives assent to the fact that it's a historical account. And Jesus tells us what the center point of the book of Jonah is. The center point of the book of Jonah is that Jesus Christ will spend 3 days in the earth and be raised again. And that is confirmed elsewhere. Matthew 16 uses Jonah. "An evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." And then the account in Luke as well. Luke 11. Same. "When the crowds were increasing, they began to say, 'This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. Isn't that interesting? The way the New Testament uses Jonah centers on preaching, but more importantly, it centers on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Part of my ministry to you, even since I came in 2009, hopefully you know that one of my desires has been for you to be able to see Jesus through all of the scriptures. That we don't look at the Old Testament as moral stories to help us be better people, and then the New Testament is where the real meat is. Hopefully, you have been equipped and trained and seen by now that we see Jesus throughout the whole of the Scriptures. And here, Jesus says, if you're looking for me in the book of Jonah, I'll tell you where to find it. Look to the resurrection. Look to the hope that the resurrection brings. Jesus Christ is central in the book of Jonah. One of the books I'm reading on the book of Jonah is subtitled The Gospel According to Jonah. So we've seen some of Jonah's historical context. We've seen where he fits in the scriptures. We've seen how the New Testament uses the book of Jonah. And then I'd like to end with some of the theological considerations, some of the things that we will focus on as we look at this book. And I think there's nine themes that we see in the book of Jonah, and nine things that we will be talking about as we work our way through these four chapters. The first is that God is God over land and sea. And why that's important is because we're taught that you and me cannot escape from God's sovereignty. There's nothing that we can do to be outside of His will, so to speak. God has you in mind, and if He desires to see you repent, you will not be able to escape. You can run and you can hide. But even the psalmist says, if I make my bed in the pit of hell, you are there. There is nothing we can do to escape the sovereignty of God. And what is important about that, yes, it's important that we cannot escape His sovereign judgment, but central to the book, we cannot escape His sovereign love. And sometimes that is what we are running from in the church. Sometimes we do well saying, yeah, I understand God is a God of justice. He has the right to be a God of justice. God is God and God is supreme, and I understand all that, and God has a right to do this and to do that and to do that. And then when we say, well, God is sovereign in His love, we say, oh, that's a little much for me. I need to back off. Pastor, back off. Friends, the sovereign God in this book is a sovereign God of love who is chasing down sailors, who is chasing down rogue prophets, who is chasing down the kings of the earth, who is chasing down great cities. We need to understand that this is the God that is presented in the book of Jonah. Secondly, we need to consider that God is a God who delivers. God delights in delivering His people from the hand of oppression and even from the follies of our own lives. Here's Nineveh that is oppressed in paganism, and God is seeking to deliver them. But there's even the rogue prophet. There's the rogue preacher who needs to be delivered as well. And friends, I don't think you need to spend a whole lot of time in the church to know that there are grumpy old preachers that don't want to see the gospel go forward. Jonah is not something that is outside of the experience of the church. Jonah is not a character, but God even seeks to deliver Jonah. We don't know how the story ends, so to speak. We're left with the plant that withers. And God is even using that plant to deliver Jonah from that old bitterness that is deep inside of him. So God is a God who delivers. Thirdly, we'll have to consider the nature of conversion. We'll get to talk about that. What happens when somebody is converted? We talk about conversion. We talk about the imputation of the righteousness of Christ as the sin of sinners is placed on Christ and the righteousness of Christ is placed on sinners. Well, we have conversion stories in the book, don't we? We have a ship that's going crazy and old sailors that are converted. And then we have a city that's converted. And we have a king that's converted. We can't just assume that we know what that means as we work our way through the book of Jonah. So there's something genuinely spiritual about the book of Jonah that we have to look at. There's real spirituality as conversions happen in the book. Fourthly, justice and mercy are two different aspects of God's character. And often what we do when we look at God's justice and we look at God's mercy, we put them in two different columns or we put them on two different pages of the systematic theology. But here in the book of Jonah, we see that God's justice and God's mercy are able to live in harmony. God is able to be just and merciful together. And we'll be able to talk about that, to work our way through that justice and that mercy that God cares about. Fifthly, God is sovereign over repentance in the book. We are surprised that Nineveh repents. Now, most of you weren't surprised when Nineveh repented when we read it not long ago. And the reason you weren't surprised is because you've heard it before. But if you were in the context of God dealing primarily with Israel and a few Gentiles coming into the church, and when they come into the ancient church, they're known as Gentiles. Remember, Uriah the Hittite. Well, Uriah, what makes you different? Well, you're not one of us. You're always going to be Uriah the Hittite. It's not a surprise to us because we know the story. But in the context, the conversion of Nineveh should be something that makes us say, wow. It should be something that drives us to our knees in praise. Because God calls a people to repent, and they do. You see, somewhere within our hearts, we secretly believe, and this is as true for me as I believe it is for you, or for most of us. Somewhere in our hearts, we believe that the most hardened sinners around us, even when we share the gospel, that they will never change. There's something within us that says, you know, I have that sibling, or I have that friend, or I have that parent, or I have that child. And sure, I'll be faithful and share the gospel, but nothing's going to change. See, there's an element of surprise in the book that should cause us to remember that God loves being merciful and compassionate even to the most hardened of sinners. Even to the most hardened. Sixthly, There are implications for the church and how the church is to respond to missions and God's call to bring the gospel to the nations. You see, the church is always to be working locally and globally. And I think back on William Carey and his desires to go into heathen lands, so to speak, and his church saying, if God wants to convert the heathen, he will do it himself. The attitude within the book of Jonah remains within the church today. We ought to have a desire to see nations bow the knee to Christ and not be hardened against the missionary work of the church. 7, we will consider God's care and His mercy. We will focus time and time again on how God is a compassionate God. And that compassion and that mercy is frequently on display in this book. G. Campbell Morgan said that about the book of Jonah, quote, "For a long time, people have been looking at this great fish when instead they should be looking at this great God." We see a book with a big fish that swallows a prophet. We go to Wikipedia to figure out if that's possible. And then we ask questions, well, what is it? Is it an oarfish? Is it a whale? What is it? And we get caught up and we say, well, the Old Testament word is whale in this translation, and the New Testament says fish, and scientifically those aren't the same categories because everyone knows a whale is a mammal. And we get off track. We see a fish when we should see a God. 8, we will see God's care for both cities and economies. The city of Nineveh, more than once, is called that great city. The book opens with Nineveh being called a great city. And the book ends with calling Nineveh a great city. There's something about God that cares about cities where people dwell. And even cities that are great. Could that mean something for us? If we think of our own city, and we think of the influence that our city has not only within our own state of California, not only within our nation, but even in the world. Last year at this time, Lydia and I were in Japan, in Kobe, teaching at the seminary, and we were buying some gifts, and I wanted to buy my dad a t-shirt. He just loves t-shirts with names of places. And I could not find anywhere in that city a shirt that said Kobe. Anywhere. I couldn't even find a shirt that said Japan. You know how many Los Angeles shirts we found? Even Pasadena shirts. All over the city. In shops. No Kobe shirts. The city in which we live is a great city that has influence on the world, the cultures of the world, much like Nineveh had in the ancient world. Now, we can look at that and we can say, well, you know, that's something damnable. That's something we should be ashamed of. That's something that's disgusting. It's godless. Well, yeah, it was in Nineveh too. But God doesn't start out, I'm going to have compassion on this disgusting, damnable, filthy city. He says, I'm going to have compassion on this great city. Does God love our cities? Does God love our economies? You say, well, where does that come in, Pastor? Look at the way the book closes. I already closed my Bible, but what's the last few words of the book? And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Cattle is the economy of the day. This is what's driving the financial movements of the ancient world. How would you judge a man according to his wealth? You say, well, how many cows does he own? When the Heisings went to visit Heather in South Sudan, people offered cows to Howard if they would let Heather marry them. Because cattle drive economies. And this is what God is saying. Should I not pity this great city? Should I not have compassion on this great city? And should I not care about their economy and how it affects the world? God cares about our cities and our economy. And I think that's wonderful. I think that shows His compassion in such a great way. We just finished 12 sermons on the diaconate, right? We'll give one more deacon comment. God cares about our bodies, not just our souls. He cares about how we live, and not just whether we are converted. And lastly, we must consider the sign of Jonah, as we've already said. We must consider the fact that Jesus Christ takes this book and He elevates this book and He holds it up in front of the ancient church and He says, this book speaks of me. This book confirms my resurrection from the dead. This book is about me. And friends, we will see Jesus as we work our way through the book of Jonah. So let's prayerfully begin this journey together. The journey of a rogue preacher. The journey into the belly of a great fish. The journey into resurrection and new life. A journey which is only found in Jesus Christ. Amen.